I have missed several weeks of Hebrews, getting ready to miss a few more. So I know we've got our meeting coming up, not next Wednesday, which I'll be gone next Wednesday, but 2 Wednesdays from today we've got our meeting with Russ be ending. So it'll be a little bit, have another little break before we get back into Hebrews. But we're going to try to finish up chapter 8 tonight. Kind of the theme tonight are looking at the blessings of the new covenant. The blessings of the new covenant, and it's really a beautiful section of scripture. If you want to think about what are some of the blessings we receive, what are some of the benefits that we receive living under the new covenant, well, those are set forth before us tonight in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, and we'll go ahead and read 13 as well as it concludes the chapter. So we're going to really just dive into those blessings and then talk about them, see if we can gain a little bit better understanding and greater appreciation for what we have under the new covenant. And this isn't by any means a complete enumeration of the blessings we have under the new covenant. If I were to say, if you want a more composite picture, then go read Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14, and you'd see the blessings of the Father, the blessings of the Son, and the blessings of the Holy Spirit given to those who are in Christ. But now it's kind of in contrast to the blessings of the old covenant. The blessings of the new covenant are going to be more realized and captured more fully. So let's just read in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 13, and then we'll talk about the blessings and promises of the new covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So we're kind of contrasting here the old covenant and the new, the blessings of the old. And in chapter 8, largely the failure of the old to bring about full salvation for man. Okay, and so chapter 13 kind of picks up and concludes that thought where he says, because there is this new, the old is growing obsolete and soon going to vanish away. Let me go ahead and say this while I'm thinking about it, lest I forget. There's some handouts in the back. One for Hebrews chapter 9, and hopefully we'll get done with chapter 8 tonight. So pick up Hebrews chapter 9 handout in the back. But there's also, I'm going to be doing kind of a one-off class Sunday morning on forgiving others. And I've got a handout for that in the back, which is really nothing more than a handful of questions by which we're going to kind of shape our study. As we're going to be just considering the subject Sunday morning Bible class, I'll have for a change on forgiving others. And then we'll have our meeting with Russ, and then David will be picking up 2 weeks from this upcoming Sunday with our Bible class. So we're going to, just due to some circumstances and events going on, I'm just going to be teaching a little one-off class. Then we'll have our meeting, and then we'll be back in our book. So go ahead and grab those two handouts, if you will, to prepare for Sunday morning Bible class and Hebrews chapter 9, if and when we get there. All right, so we see here verses 10 through 12, the promises of the new covenant. And the fact that there was an old, and Jeremiah the prophet spoke about this new covenant that was going to be given, and this is where he's really pulling from. Okay, he's quoting from the prophet Jeremiah. The old covenant wasn't cutting it. Listening to a sermon today, and said the pattern, repeated pattern that you see in the Old Testament is sin, judgment, mercy, sin, judgment, mercy. And from the beginning, that's what it is. From Adam and Eve and their sin to judgment to mercy to Noah, sin, judgment, mercy to Abraham, 12 patriarchs, the judges, the kings, the divided kingdom, the captivity. It's just a repeated pattern. This isn't cutting it. The Old Testament is not cutting it. And so Jeremiah foretells a day in which there's going to be a new covenant. And he lists here some of the promises and enumerates some of the promises of the new covenant. So let's talk about those. And I just put up the question, what are the promises of the new covenant? And you could say these as well as I can. And since I'm mic'd up, I'll go ahead and read them. But we're going to talk about them. And I do want to have some gain some commentary from you and thoughts from you along the way. So here are the promises of the new covenant. In just a minute, you're going to be able to see what I'm able to see. So, he says, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. He says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He says, they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And he says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.
So really, we'll talk about these, and then you'll be able to look back and see under the old law how there was a sense in which they were grasping for this, desiring for this, wanting this, but yet not able to fully attain it. Maybe in some shadowy way they could grasp the hem of the cloak of the promise, but not as it was going to come under the new covenant in which these things would become a reality. Okay, and so we're living now under the blessings of the reality. And we can't feel the full weight of that because we haven't lived under the old. And to know what it's like not having true forgiveness and not having clean consciences, because we have that through the blood of Jesus for our sins as through faith in Him. But these are the promises of the new covenant. So let's talk about some of these. So what do these things mean? Let's just kind of start at the top and kind of work our way down. So when the Hebrew writer says, quoting Jeremiah, "I'll put my laws into their minds and I'll write them on their hearts." What's that about?
God let them know what He expects of them, the laws that He gives them.
Okay. Yes, sir? Tommy?
Well, in the Levitical old law, they had all these rituals, different sacrifices. They had to do physically these things. A physical thing they did. Now we're expected to do things in our mind, control our mind. That's our sacrifice, is controlling our physical body and mind, shaping it to be more Christ-like.
Okay.
So it's more of a middle thing than it is actually.
You commented, I think, during our last Bible class, and it kind of stuck with me, that much of the old law was external in nature, and you kind of touched on this just now. But this new law that's going to be given, one of the blessings of the new promises, it's not going to be just something you could outwardly do. There's going to be this inward reality that's going to be reflective as well. And you pointed out, you know, how it was sacrifices under the old law. And, of course, there is the sacrifice of Jesus. But if you think about us as priests, and we are a nation of priests, Peter says, Romans 12:1 comes to mind, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, and we offer that up as a spiritual service to the Lord. Okay, so not just, we understand, not just our physical outward bodies, what we do, but the heart as well that drives those outward actions. Good. Robert?
Well, one neat thing is that he actually did write on the tablets the old law for Moses, physically. And then, when you look at the new covenant, His Spirit being poured out upon the apostles, and us getting better insight, you know, to the Word of God through that as well. Not that they didn't have inspired writers in the Old Testament, we did. But, you know, like you said, the emphasis on the heart there as well.
Yeah. Yep. So kind of the internalization of religion. Remember what Jesus said? We quote this passage frequently to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15. He said, "You draw near to me how? You draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." So there's that external keeping of it, if you will. But what God always wanted was the heart. And so what He's going to do now is, you know, Robert said He wrote the old law on the tablets of stone, but where's the new law written? It's going to be written on our heart. And that's really what God wants, is obedience that comes from the heart, people that keep His law that come from the heart. And I think of David, and even then there were, in certain Old Testament saints, there was a foreshadowing of this, some more prominent than others. David being one of those people, where he says in, I think it's Psalm 119:11, "Your law I have hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you." And if you go back and you read through the Psalm, so much of what you see captures the essence of what the obedience is that God desires. That is not merely external compliance with the rules, but something inside where God writes His law on your heart, and then that's where obedience comes from. You know, James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows, and the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Okay, and so it's about what's going on the inside, manifesting on the outside. Okay, so religion that only works on the outside but fails to work on the inside is old covenant religion and will not save. And faith that God is looking for and comes from the heart. All right, so I'll put my law into their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Thoughts, comments? Was that a blessing that the children of Israel had under the old law?
Basically the same promise.
Okay.
You can say what God says.
Okay. So what's the difference? If Jeremiah says, there's this new covenant coming, and this is what I'm going to do, this new. In what sense is this new contrasted to what it was old? Which was old? And I think, you know, it's clear that that was an Old Testament promise, but in what sense is it new? Tommy?
Yeah, instead of just being an offer to the Israelites, God showed the people at that time that anybody who responds to the gospel, they make their last
God's service. Okay, yeah, that's one element that you can look at it. It was for a unique group of people, and we can go ahead and kind of tiptoe into the next point. Even among the people, it was kind of pigeonholed, wasn't it? Access to the presence of God. And so there was a sense in which, yes, God was their people, but it's fully realized now. The Old Testament had systems in place and elements in place that just reminded you, stay away. Stay away because you're sinful. Stay away because God is holy. Okay, and then there were the sacrifices, there were the washings, there were all of the things that had to be done. There was the veil that separated the holy, most holy place. There was the sacrifices and just all of the things that kept them at a distance that reminded them, you can't enter into the presence of God. Yes, he's your God, but you really don't have access to him. And so under the new covenant, there is a fuller, more complete access that is realized in that, as chapter 8 is set forth in chapter 7, that we've now got a high priest that lives, goes into the holy, most holy place once a year, but rather he is in the heavenly most holy place. That is, he's in the very presence of heaven. And chapter 9 is going to talk about that as well. Okay, and so there's a sense in which we more fully realize the blessings of that promise that God will be our God and we shall be his people than they did under the old law. And so not only that, but then you have what with Jesus? God coming and being among them. Okay, God through Jesus Christ manifesting himself through his Son. You know, we want to see the Father. Jesus, we want to see the Father. Have you been with me so long that you don't know I and the Father are one? So you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus, because he's, as the Hebrew writer says, he's the express image of God. Okay, and so Jesus comes, God comes, and Emmanuel, you have Emmanuel, God, with us. And so it's not arm's length anymore. And through Jesus Christ, he bids us to enter into the throne of grace where we'll be able to find mercy. So there's a new relationship that we have with God and an access that anyone can have with God who believes. All right, they all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. And once again, this kind of ties in with the idea of this restricted presence. You had to be a Levite to offer any meaningful service to the Lord. You had to be a priest to do the sacrifices. You had to be a high priest if you want access to God's presence. And under the new covenant, there's this universal knowledge of the Lord. And even then, the information was kind of taught and instructed by the priest and then dispensed to the people. Okay, so under this new covenant, there will be a universal knowledge of the Lord among his people. I should say that. A knowledge of the Lord among his people. All right. So you think about this phrase where the Lord says, they're all going to know me. What does it mean to know God? What does that mean? If you can think of a verse that goes with it, that will be grand. We should all know the Lord, right?
It's not just superficial saying, I know God.
Okay.
It's
okay. Yeah. So it goes beyond, go ahead. It goes beyond, like you said, the superficial knowledge where I can tell you some things about God. That's what some people equate with knowing God. I can tell you some things about him. Okay. Yeah, that's a good word. Intimate, relational is another way that I'd use it. And like Johnny said, from the heart, intimate, relational. Okay. So John chapter 17:3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Okay. So this is the essence of eternal life, knowing God. Knowing God is at the heart of what it means to have eternal life. So it's important that we make a distinction and understand there's a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. Many people know about God, and it's necessary to know about God to know him, but just because you know about him doesn't mean that you do know him. Let me read real quickly from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Statement I always like to consider when we talk about what it means to know God, and this should be something we all strive for more greatly and greatly. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom,
Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and righteousness and justice on the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So, you know, boast in something. Boast in the fact that you know the Lord. And that's not just so I can tell you what he's like, but I have this relationship with God. He's my God. I'm his people. I'm his child. So think of Scripture. Who are some people that knew the Lord? You could say, look at their life and say they knew God. Moses. Yeah, good example. How's that relationship between him and God described?
Oh, good. I don't speak to Moses in dreams and visions. I speak to him as a man speaks to his friend face to face. So that's very descriptive of the relationship. And that was unique. But Moses was certainly a man who knew the Lord. Good.
You think of any other Old Testament saints who knew the Lord? We're not going to go New Testament because they had Jesus. So, can you think of any other Old Testament saints who knew the Lord? Johnny?
Elijah.
Elijah, yeah. He had a unique relationship with the Lord. Yep, good. I heard another.
David.
Okay, go read the Psalms. And he's a man after God's own heart. He was a man who was near to the heart of God. And his life and his words reflect that. Yeah, Enoch. So if you hear the Bible say that somebody walked with God, then that's indicative of relationship. Okay, so Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because of that, he was not, and God took him, just translated him directly from the earth. He didn't experience death. What's that? Yeah, many of the prophets. What about Jonah? Think Jonah knew the Lord? He knew about God, perhaps. Well, and one might even wonder then, when you read Jonah chapter 4, and you know that's somewhat tongue-in-cheek, we're not really told that much about Jonah's relationship with God as we are with men like Jeremiah and Daniel and other prophets. But if he knew the Lord in chapter 4, he's really far from the heart of God, isn't he? Because God wants to save Assyria, and Jonah doesn't want to see Assyria saved. He doesn't want to see the people of Nineveh repent. So, at least in that moment, he's not demonstrating that he's walking with the Lord. So, anyway, that's what we're talking about when it says, "They shall all know me." So there's this relationship that we have from the least to the greatest. And then finally, it says, "I'll be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more." All right, so here we see God, he's promising to do under the new covenant what the old covenant was too weak to do. And that is offer this true forgiveness for sin. So, you know, Hebrews 2:2, under the old law, every disobedience received a just reward. There was a punishment marked out for the sin that you committed. And the law, it provided atonement for sin, but it didn't provide removal. Okay, the word atonement comes from the idea of the mercy seat where God would meet his people. So, does anybody know where the mercy seat was? And we'll talk about this more in a couple of weeks, so there'll be plenty of time to forget it. Where was the mercy seat, and what was it? The mercy seat. What is the mercy seat, and where was it at? Okay, it was the Holy of Holies. And do you know what it was specifically? It was really the lid, if you will, to the ark. Remember, on the mercy seat, it was the lid that's to the Ark of the Covenant, and on it were the two cherubim. Right, okay. So that word atonement comes from the word mercy seat, which has this idea of this covering. So under the old law, sin was covered. But that's not the same thing as being removed. And that's the significance of this promise. I will remember their sins no more. I'll be merciful to their iniquities. Under the old law, there was atonement. So you had the Ark of the Covenant, this box, and then you had the mercy seat on top of it. What's inside the box? Staff of Aaron? The manna and the Ten Commandments. Could you see them? If the mercy seat were on it, you couldn't see them. They were covered. Mercy seat, covered. But those things are still there. Okay? So that's kind of the idea there. Atonement under the old law was like a covering for sin. In a sense, God didn't look at it because of the atonement that had been made by the sacrifices that people offered. But was the sin still there? Yeah. It was there. It was just covered by the sacrifices. And that's where the idea of the mercy seat and of atonement. And that's the significance of this promise. It isn't just that they're there, but I can't see them because of atonement. Rather, they've been removed. They're gone. It's empty. So I'll be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So the sacrifices given could make a man ceremonially clean so that he could engage in this religious life. However, ritual cleansing was external. What the people needed was an internal cleansing. And chapters 9 and 10 will talk about that, how the blood of Jesus is able not to just cleanse us outwardly, but cleanse our consciences as well. All right. So we're just going to forego this next question and move on to verse 13. So I think this is probably going to where we'll finish up. All right. Verse 13. So this is kind of the end of the section of the promises. And he comments here now once again on the nature of the old covenant and the old as well, the new and the old. And speaking of a new covenant, Jeremiah, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So there's this promise of a new covenant coming. And at that point, if you want to see it in this way, the old covenant began to be phased out. Because at that point, it was going to go away and this new was going to be brought. Okay, and now the Hebrew writer makes an interesting comment. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So that which is becoming obsolete is the old covenant. It's growing old, is getting ready to vanish away. One of the things that allows us to date the book of Hebrews, and this goes way back, probably 8 months ago to when we were doing our introduction. One of the things that allows us to date the book of Hebrews prior to AD 70 is the fact, this statement right here, that says the old covenant is growing obsolete. What happens in 70 AD? What significant event? Jerusalem's destroyed, the temple's torn down by the Romans. He probably wouldn't say something like this if Jerusalem had been destroyed and been wiped out, because it would have been gone. The temple would have been gone. The Jews as a whole would have been gone. The old system would have been gone. Okay, and so this is indicative of the fact that this is on the horizon. This is soon to occur. What is obsolete and growing old, that is the old covenant, is ready to vanish away, and it would only be a few years until that reality occurred. All right, so let's talk some questions here. What are the ramifications of the old covenant becoming obsolete? Okay, yeah, that's the primary one I had in mind. We're no longer bound by the laws of the old covenant. If you think of the past, it's no longer needed to worship God in this way. To go back to it as a means for salvation, which is what many of the Jewish Christians particularly wanted to do, rather what they wanted to do is they wanted to filter the Gentiles in through the old and say, you have to go through the old to get to the new. You have to become a Jew to become a Christian. Okay, so to return to it, and this is also what this group of Christians is on the verge of doing, forsaking Christ, forsaking the new, forsaking the great high priest, forsaking the superior promises, and going back to the old. The ramification of that being is assumed to vanish away. And if you return to it as a means for salvation, you turn your back on Christ and you reject his sacrifice on your behalf. You go back to something that cannot save you, okay, that's being replaced and is soon going to be removed. And we see Jesus also kind of hinting at this as well in the woman at the well, wherein, you know, she's asking, well, where do we worship God? You Jews say you go to Jerusalem, and you know, Samaritans worship God on Mount Gerizim. Where do we worship God? And he says, woman, I tell you, there's a day coming where the Lord is looking for these true worshipers. And it's not going to be on this mountain or that mountain. It is Jerusalem, he says. But it's not going to be on this mountain or that mountain. It's not going to be bound to some geographical location. But rather, it's going to be in spirit and in truth. That's the kind of worship that God is soon going to institute and that the new covenant is going to bring. So one of the major details of this is to return to the old covenant as a means of salvation is to nullify your faith in Christ and his sacrifice for you. Anybody else want to weigh in on that? Dad?
When we look at the Old Testament, it doesn't lessen the value of the Old Testament. If you turn on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it's just got to be talking about how to destroy or destroy the children of Israel because of the complaint, how to complain.
I don't know that it'd be possible. How do you understand Hebrews without the book of Leviticus?
if you don't know about the sacrifices, if you don't know about purification, if you don't know about the tabernacle, if you don't have any of that information, this means nothing to you, right? Okay, so yeah, you're right. The Old Testament has immense value. And when I say Old Testament, I'm referring to, as you are, the books, right? And what he's talking about is ready to vanish away, though, is what? Not the relevance of the inspired words, but what? The covenant itself, right? The covenant that God made with the people at Mount Sinai, that this is how you're going to worship me, this is how you're going to serve me, these are the promises, these are the expectations. That's all being removed. And as you point out, the value of the Old Testament is immense. You all know how dearly I love the Old Testament and the value that it has. And this New Testament would not make a lot of sense if we didn't have the Old. All right. So if the New Covenant, or let's just say if the Old Covenant was vanishing away, why did many Jewish Christians continue to hold on to some of the worship practices under the Old Law? Okay. Go read the book of Acts. They're still going through some of those Old Covenant practices, celebrating some of those feasts. Paul himself gets kind of involved in some of that at various times. Why are they doing that?
Tradition.
Okay.
Some of them did it because they thought it made them better, right? Yeah, and that's what they wanted to force the Gentiles to do, was to keep the feasts and get circumcised and offer sacrifices and all of that old stuff, because they believed that made them superior. So, yeah.
And like both of them were saying, that when you're taught from a very young age what is clean and unclean, what is godly and what's ungodly,
yeah,
it's really tough to just do a 180 on some of those things, like circumcision, like clean foods.
Yeah, this was a heritage they had for 1,500 years, right? That's not easily cast away. And I do believe we see a great mercy of the Lord, rather than saying on the day of Pentecost, okay, you know, we're not playing by these rules anymore. Rather, he allows, if you will, this transition period, doesn't he? Where he, like Dick pointed out, they go back and they do some of those things because it was so ingrained into who they are. It was the way of their life. And it also was a way that they could reach others. You had Paul, well, he goes to Jerusalem when he finally comes back with the offering. They say, Paul, people are preaching that you're opposing Moses and the law. So we need you to go and show everybody that you don't. So he goes and he takes a vow and he consecrates and completes a vow with some Christians who are also Jews there to show people, you know, I'm not opposed to Moses. I'm not opposed to the law. But I do want to get to our last question. When does holding to the old covenant practice become dangerous? Okay, at some point it's going to become dangerous. When does it become dangerous? Tommy?
When you start saying that it's necessary to be saved.
Okay, yeah.
It's not part of our salvation. Yeah.
You start trying to bind it as a necessity on others. Dick?
You do whatever you want to do, you know, whether it's what you eat or fasting or whatever, you can do that, but you cannot teach other people to say, this is required.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. When you try to bind it on someone else for their salvation, that's one of the areas when it becomes dangerous. Dick, what were you going to?
You can't let the old take precedence over the
new. Okay, that's right. Dave? Steve? I skipped over you earlier.
You remember that the old law was not an improvement. I mean, the new law was not an improvement over the old law. It was replacement.
Yep. It was a replacement and a fulfillment, right? So Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the old. I came to fulfill it. Okay, and so he's going to everything that the old law was. And it's a wonderful study sometime to look in all of the sacrifices, all of the feasts, all of the unique commands of what they were commanded to do. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things. Okay, and we're actually going to talk about some of those next week when we look at, not next week, the next time we have this class. We'll see some of the elements of the tabernacle and how that ties into the covenant. Dad? So that Timothy being a Gentile would have been a barrier
to Paul and him working together with Jewish Christians. And so what does he do? He circumcised Timothy. But we see that that's not necessary because Titus, you later find out, when they go to Jerusalem in Acts 15, he says Titus wasn't circumcised. Okay, so that wasn't a mandate. So when does it become dangerous? When you try to bind it on someone else and when you seek your salvation by it. That's when holding to these old covenant practices, as we see in the book of Acts and in the letters, becomes dangerous. All right, thank you for your comments and thoughts tonight. So grab your handout for Hebrews chapter 9. Grab the handout for Sunday morning Bible class on forgiving others. And I'll look forward to being able to get back to the book of Hebrews together here in a few weeks.